I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the 44th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 44. And I want to read in your hearing verse 24 to the end of the chapter. This really is a new beginning in the book of Isaiah. This is the beginning of a new section. I'll explain a little bit of the order of the thoughts that are present here, but let's read the section that we're going to look at this evening. This is really introductory to matters we find developed further in the 45th chapter, but we read these words. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am Yahweh, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Let's pray together. Father, we come before your presence as we look at these very strange words in many ways in this part of the prophecy. And Lord, we pray for light and understanding. We must have been very strange words that came to the people of Isaiah's day and even generations after this prophecy of this Persian king. And Lord, we pray that as we would undertake to understand his place and your purposes and in your will and in the words of this prophecy, we pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that we see something of who you are as you reveal yourself to Israel in this passage. And what you were to them, you are to us as well. You are Redeemer. You are Former and Creator. You are the God who speaks the truth and always confirms the words that you give to your servants to reveal in the Scriptures. And you do not let any word fall to the ground, but you watch over your words to perform them. We pray, Father, as we look at these things in the Scriptures tonight, your blessing would be with us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe and feet to run in the ways of your commandments. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. The more I study the book of Isaiah, and the more I study the prophets in general, I'm just amazed at how they put together these prophecies, the structure that's here, the obvious, evident thought that they put into how they arranged their messages. Yes, they did it under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, but they worked hard too, taking many of the things that God said and placing them in ways that we can readily see what they were getting at and understanding something of the order in which they present things. Thus far, as we've been working our way from chapter 42, chapter 43, chapter 44, we have seen that there have been present in these chapters two great movements of thought. The first movement has to do with the fact that Israel was going to be a captive people in the nation of Babylon. And they would be captive for 70 years, and God gave prophecies that he gave particularly through Jeremiah that there would be a 70-year period, and then they would be brought back. And Isaiah is writing this book of comfort to the captives. This really presupposes that these people are going to be brought into captivity in Babylon. And this is a word that's given to the captive people, not to lose heart, not to lose hope, to know that God has everything in control, that he has purposed this for their correction, to amend them, and ultimately to bring the nation back to the land of promise. But one of the things that we've noticed is that though they would be brought back to the land, and God says they would be brought back to the land, they would not necessarily be brought back to him. those were the two great movements. One is the return to the land, and the second movement is the return to the Lord. Those are the two great themes that we've looked at in the earlier sections. But now as we come into this new section, chapter 44 and verse 24, does begin a new section. The movement is similar, but a bit different. Now God's going to tell exactly how he's going to execute this purpose of bringing the people back to the land and bringing the people back to himself. And again, these are two separate concerns, and they're two separate servants that are set forth to us as the one who's going, one's going to bring the people back to the land, and it's the shepherd we read about, his name is Cyrus, he's a Persian king, and the second one is in chapter 49 up to chapter 53, and that's the servant of Yahweh. That's the Messiah. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one who is spoken of in the prophetic oracles of chapter 49, chapter 50, chapter 53, concerning his laying down his life, giving his back to the those that would strike him, and his beard to those that would pluck out his hairs, and giving himself over to the oppressors as a lamb would be led to the slaughter. That's the way people come back to God, is through the greater servant, the greater shepherd, the Messiah himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's basically the division of the chapter. You want to read it through and try to figure out what's going on? You're going to see so much about Babylon in the earlier section, in chapter 44, chapter 45, 46, 47. And it's really dealing with the whole question of Babylon, the captivity, their fall, the Persians, Cyrus, all leading up to the return of the people, the captive people, unto the land that God had promised to bring them back to. And then in chapter 49, you see the movement is towards that greater servant, that greater task, that greater work that the servant of the Lord will come to do, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Isn't that a marvelous way that Isaiah sets out these things? It just makes a lot of sense when you grab hold of exactly what he's doing. He's setting out these two great movements. Again, in the earlier chapters, back to the land, back to the Lord, the way he's going to execute it through Cyrus, the Persian king, and then through the servant of the Lord, bringing the people back to himself. So I haven't given you something of an overview of where we're going in the weeks to come. I want to just set out just a little bit of the work of Cyrus tonight. And it's introductory. God gives words that are introductory in chapter 44, in the section that I read in your hearing. It's going to be taken up and further explained and further opened up in the 45th chapter. But here, God introduces first himself, and then he introduces Cyrus. And he's concerned to begin by introducing himself. Because you see, both of these servants, the Persian Cyrus and the servant of Yahweh, Jesus, are figures that the people of Israel would have a lot of problems seeing as their helpers and their deliverers. They would not be happy with either one. In fact, in history, they weren't happy with either one. Although, of course, the captives, those who were brought back to the land were sort of happy that Cyrus gave the decree, they could go back home. But yet to think, it's a Persian, it's a Gentile, that's going to be the one whom Isaiah says is his servant who would shepherd Israel. That's repulsive, that God would say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose. This is not a Hebrew king, folks. This is not a descendant of the Davidic dynasty. This is a Gentile. This is a Persian. This is a king that would be oppressive to great many nations. And yet God's going to move all the nations to bring Cyrus to the place of prominence because he has a will, a purpose to fulfill. He said to his people, they're coming back to the land. The Babylonians wouldn't let him go. The Assyrians would have just destroyed them all and only the Persians, their policy was captive peoples ought to go back home. And God raises them up. And God uses Cyrus. So they weren't happy about Cyrus. because he was a Gentile. And they certainly were not happy about Jesus, because he was one led as a lamb to the slaughter. What kind of Messiah is that? One who dies in weakness. We read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the message of the cross is foolishness. To the Gentile, it's foolishness. To the Jew, it's a stumbling block. They trip at it. They can't see it. Messiah is not going to die. Messiah is not going to go to the cross. He's not going to experience the shame that Jesus experienced. And the very fact that Jesus experienced the shameful death of the cross is clear indication he can't be the Messiah at all, because the Messiah was to come and conquer. That was their thought. That was their reasoning. And no talk of resurrection, no talk of exaltation at the right hand of the Majesty on High was going to dissuade these Jews until they turned unto the Lord. Their hearts had a veil over it, and they weren't going to receive it. And Isaiah said, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Very few Jews were going to believe this message. They didn't want this message of a crucified Messiah any more than they wanted a message of a Persian king to be the one who would shepherd them. So Isaiah has his work cut out for him, doesn't he? I mean, he has stuff to tell them. They don't want to hear. Of course, God already told them they're not going to hear it. Hearing, they will not hear, and seeing, they will not see. Their heart will be waxed cold and turned against the message. They were not going to receive it. They were not going to believe it. And yet Isaiah is determined he's going to proclaim it. And he determines he's going to proclaim it so that those who are the remnant would receive the comfort that these verses hold forth. Those who are the true believers in Israel would have the comfort that these words do hold forth. But, you know, as he presents this Persian king as the shepherd who would fulfill his will and accomplish his purposes in the bringing of the nation back to the land, bringing the remnant people back to Jerusalem, back to the cities of Judah, back to the temple, God has to set out for himself, or for the people, just who he is. He has to sort of reintroduce himself. Now, he's introduced himself many times in the book of Isaiah. He just did it a little bit in the early section we looked at last week. "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you." He's telling exactly who he is. He's the one who formed them. He's the one who forgave them, in the words of verse 22. But here in verse 24, he wants again to remind them who he is. And see who I am, and then know I'm worthy to be trusted because of who I am and what I've done on behalf of my people. And so he introduces himself in the words of verse 24, "Thus says Yahweh, the name of the covenant God of Israel, who is the Redeemer of Israel, who is the one who formed you from the womb." He says, "I am the Yahweh who made all things, who stretched out the heavens and spread out the earth by myself." God wants the people to know his history with them. His history with them, first of all, with respect to redemption. With respect to the fact he was the one who saw them in their captivity in Egypt. He is the one who saw them groaning under their labors, under their harsh taskmasters. He's the one that remembered the promises to their father. And he's the one who came with a high hand and a mighty arm and redeemed them from Egyptian bondage. He is their redeemer. He's shown his goodwill. He's shown his love. He's shown his wisdom. He's shown his power. He's shown that he is able to effect his purposes in ways that were ways of blessedness for this people. They, for no other reason, should trust him, regardless of their displeasure with Persian kings, regardless of their displeasure with crucified messiahs. If this is God's purpose, if this is God's agenda, if this is how God's going to carry out his will and his purposes, we ought to trust him because we know him. He is our Redeemer. We know what he's done already. And therefore, he's worthy to be trusted, even if we can't figure it out why in the world he's using Persian kings and crucified messiahs to get his work accomplished. Yet he knows what he's doing. He's shown he's known what he's doing because of what he's done in the past. How he redeemed us. He's worthy of our confidence. He's worthy of our trust. And this one who is their Redeemer is also the one who formed them from the womb. And again, there's all kinds of language the Hebrew uses for creative acts of God. But this is the intimate one. This is the formation one. This is the one of God Himself, with His own hand, as sort of the potter, fashioning the clay and forming it. He formed His people. He formed the nation. And I think the first expression of this work of divine creation, this formation, is the nation. Again, creation is not just what God did to set the world in motion at the beginning. God's constantly doing creative acts, formation of acts. Again, I grant you, the material creation out of nothing, one time only, but yet God is continuing to form a people for Himself, continuing to work in works and acts of creation and creativity. Behold, if any man be in Christ, behold a new creation, and God will make all things new, He tells us. So God, it's something that continues, and His people are a people formed from the womb. God gave them life. God gave them existence as a people, as a nation. He did it with wisdom. He did it with care. He formed them. And they should trust Him because He did that. Because He made them as a nation. He called out Abraham. He called out Isaac. He called out Jacob. He called out the tribes of Israel. He kept them in safety during the period of the famine when it came upon the world. And Joseph was sent into Egypt to save many lives. God formed them, protected them, brought them into the land of Canaan, gave them that inheritance. And because He formed them as a people, He ought to be trusted. They've seen His mighty acts. He's utterly worthy of their confidence and of their trust. But He not only formed the nation, He says, I formed all things. I am the Lord who made all things. And you know what? I didn't have any hope doing it. I didn't have a single helper. It's Yahweh that did it, and He did it alone. That's important to see, because it has Trinitarian application that God makes that assertion. Because in the New Testament, it tells us that God did have a helper in His sense. He made all things through Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, there's not anything made that was made. Jesus is Creator, because Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh. The God who says, I formed all things, made all things. I did it alone. Alone I stretched out the heavens. Alone I spread out the earth. I did it by myself. No other helpers. It was God and God alone. And because God is such a God of power, a God of wisdom, a God of beauty, He's worthy of the confidence and the trust of His people. But not only is God Redeemer and Creator of the nation and of all things, He's also the God whose Word should be trusted. Now, it's one of the things that, especially in Babylon, you would think, there's lots of temptation not to heed what the Jewish prophets have said. I mean, look at what would happen to us. For all their words, we were brought into captivity. Now, the fact that they said that would happen ought to have had some weight. And yet, people in the midst of hard times and difficult times are probably apt to forget. And here they are in Babylon. And, you know, Babylon has lots of wise people, lots of wise men. Remember Daniel at the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. And what did he do? He brought in all of his wise men. He had a whole court of wise men. And you know, Daniel was one that was put through the school of the wise men in Babylon. And he learned some of their arts. But he knew God, and they did not. But the fact is, lots of wise men were available in Egypt. I'm sorry, in Babylon. Lots of people who had good takes on life. They seemed to make a lot of sense. Maybe they were prophets who could tell the future, or said they could tell the future. And God takes every one of these categories of fortune tellers, of wise men, of those who are diviners, who think they could tell the future, And God shows that all these classifications have no ultimate truth. Nothing ultimate to offer his people. It says in verse 25, he frustrates the signs of liars. Now, there are prophets who tell you, we have signs that we could display as to why you ought to follow us. So much of even Christianity today looks to validate its existence, not because of the objective truths of what Scripture says, or the fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead, or the fact that thus saith the Lord. No, they got miracles, they claim, that validate their ministry. They got the signs and the wonders and the powers, and you ought to come to worship with us because we do these things. Of course, they can't tell you what the Bible says about a whole lot, but man, they can really wow you as they show you their powerful works that they perform. One guy who seems to have a local guy, he even did this with my daughter, diagnoses the fact that her legs are not quite equal in length. And he's going to do this little hocus pocus and even her legs out. And it was, my daughter told me, kind of impressive the way that he did it. It just sort of seemed as though there was some sort of a change in her body, and it was kind of an impressive thing. Of course, sadly, she's not a Christian. Sadly, she doesn't believe in Christ and the way of commitment and following him. But she got wowed by a guy with lying signs, lying wonders. That's all I can tell you. It's nothing of truth in it. Why even do that? Why even go out into the streets of our towns and tell people, hey, look, I could diagnose, one thing I can do. I got this thing about straightening out legs and making your legs even, of equal length. Where do you get that? Where do you get that? Become his own little property to impress people. And you ought to join our group because, well, we can do these things. It's lying science. It's not honest. And God is the God who frustrates the signs of liars. Because all the things they say will be, and all the things they profess will happen, and because they do not know God, and because their counsel is not rooted in the Word of God, it comes to nothing. God will frustrate it. He will make fools of diviners, the fortune tellers. It's a question of time. The things that they've declared will happen, they don't happen because they have no access to the future. They cannot speak of things to come. Only God can speak of things to come. And again, that's one of the main arguments or apologies in this section of Isaiah. Let all the idols tell you things to come. They cannot do it. Only the living God knows what is on the morrow. In fact, in this very passage, he's going to tell you events that are going to happen 180 years in the future when the raising up of this man Cyrus. Even by name, before Cyrus is born, God knows who he will be born. God knows he will be emperor. And God speaks to the fact that he will be raised up and be his workman to bring Israel back to the land of promise. He turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. What we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that all the wise men of the world and the accumulation of their supposed wisdom can't tell you the simple things that God's Word declares. They can't tell you how to know God. They can't tell you how to have your sins forgiven. They can't tell you how to go to heaven when you die. How you can know that you're right with God. Only the gospel can speak to these issues. Only the Word of God can tell us these things. And God sets out his word over and against all of the folly of lying sign workers, of foolish diviners, of wise men whose knowledge is just an accumulation of folly, because he is the one who is in the business of confirming the words of his servants. Go back to chapter 8. Something similar is spoken of in the 8th chapter. Back in chapter 8, God told Isaiah that he had given him these children whom he gave these names, and they were signs and they were portents in Israel from the Lord and things that were to come. And in the midst of those children being the very sign to Israel of things to come, an objection is anticipated, or a response is anticipated. Verse 19, it says, "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums." Those are the people that, again, look into their crystal balls, or look to tell you things to come. And the necromancers, those that have communion with the dead, looking to get insights from the dead, from beyond, who chirp and mutter. He says, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? He says, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn, or there will be no dawn. In other words, they have no future. They have no future. The King James renders that there is no light in them. That's true too. That's true too. They have no future, and they have no light. They have no light that emanates from the God of truth, and they have no future, because they have followed after the dead and lies, and not the truth of the Word of God. It's to the teaching and the testimony that we appeal. Should not they inquire of their God? Has not God spoken? Yes, He has. And it's because God has spoken, we are to be a people who are formed by His Word. We're to be a people who follow after the Word of His truth. He confirms the Word of His servant. Every message He ever gave to any of His prophets came to pass. Nothing of His Word has fallen to the ground unfulfilled. There's the picture in the book of Jeremiah where He says, I watch over My Word to perform it. God's going to fulfill His Word. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says. Not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Forever settled in the heavens is Thy Word, O God. This is the thing we can count upon. We can bank upon. God confirms the words He gives to His servants. He fulfills the counsel of His messengers. And even though this captive people may well have thought it unlikely, look at Jerusalem and its ruins. Look at the temple, it's fallen. Look at us, we're captive peoples. Not much hope down the road. And yet God has spoken. God has said He will bring His remnant back. He will bring His people back. He says of Jerusalem, verse 26 says, she shall be inhabited. It's not open for debate. It's not a question. God says it will be. And the God who created and said, let there be, and there was, He said, let Jerusalem be inhabited, and it was. His word of promise is fulfilled. He spoke of the cities of Judah. They shall be built. God says, I will raise up their ruins. The word is spoken. Who's going to disannul His word? Who's going to say it can't be done? God's committed to the fulfilling of His word. He's given His servants His word. And He will confirm every last word that they have spoken. Then even in the midst of that promised return, and again, that promised return is many, many, many times likened unto a new Exodus. You have the words of verse 27 that seem to be recalling the original Exodus, because He's the one who says to the deep, be dry. He's the one who dries up your rivers. Probably a reference to the Exodus, the drying of the Red Sea, that the people of Israel came over that sea on dry land. In other words, God's saying, whatever the obstacles might be, they're not going to stop me from doing my work, what I said I will do. There's no hindrance to the fulfillment of my word. I will take away every obstacle. If it means drying up a sea, I'll dry up a sea. I'm the one who speaks and it's done. My word will be fulfilled. He says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and they will be inhabited. He says of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and they were built. He says, I'll raise up their ruins, and He raised up their ruins. He speaks to the sea, be dry, and it happens. He commands, and it stands fast. And you see, you have to understand that, because the next words will jar anyone in Israel. They scratch your head and say, what in the world have God up to now? This is so unlike what we ever expected. He says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Now again, the 8th century people didn't have a clue what this was about when Isaiah spoke these words. Come a couple centuries later, and the people in the captivity knew exactly what it was when Cyrus the Mede became part of the coalition that led the Persians and the Mede. And, I did it again. This messed up this morning in my words. I just did it again. You can get it out. If you didn't hear what it was, you could listen to it on the recording. But I tried to put together Medes and Persians, and it came out strange. No, the Medes and the Persians, their coalition that destroyed the Babylonian Empire. God knew the name of the man that would do that very thing. And God says, of that man who would do that very thing, destroying the power of Babylon, crushing the Babylonian Empire, he says, he is my shepherd. The language of the shepherd is, first of all, it's a language of ancient kings. Ancient kings would call themselves shepherds of their people. But you see, Cyrus is going to be more than just a shepherd to shepherd the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians. I want to combine those two in strange ways. That just shows I'm tired tonight, right? God's going to have that man shepherd his own people. He's not going to just shepherd the people whom he has an interest in shepherding because he's their king. He's going to be the shepherd who's going to lead his flock back to the land that he promised them. He shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. This introduces Cyrus to the reader of Isaiah. And it introduces the God of Israel once again as the God is committed to fulfill his word. And as we conclude just our consideration this evening, are we not amazed at who it is we serve as the living and the true God? Are we not amazed at his relationship to his people, the creator of his people, the redeemer of his people, the confirmer of his word to his people, the predictor of future events, centuries in the future? I'm speaking with exactness to tell you the name of who the emperor was going to be. The God who moves empires to fulfill the word of promise unto his people. When we see who God is, folks, it ought to inspire praise and reverence and worship and honor directed to this God for all that he is to his people, and it ought to inspire deep confidence in everything he has spoken, in everything that he has said. We're people of the book because we know who God is, that God is the God who cannot lie. And everything he has spoken, we can fully rely upon. And then one other note is that before this God, how humble we should be that we don't trust him more. How humble we should be in our own foolishness. We read in the Corinthian letter that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And yet somehow we think ourselves to be ever so wise. You know, the problem of the wise men of Babylon, and the wise men of Rome, and the wise men of Egypt, the wise men of the nations today, is they think they know more than God. They think they can outthink God, they can outplan God, they can outdo God. They'd be better gods than God is. Too often we have that sneaking little bit of naughtiness in our own minds and hearts, in our own souls. And we think that God's word is insufficient. We think we can find a better way. We think we could pave out a path that's going to bring us into a better place than simple trust and simple obedience to the word of the living God. You don't improve upon the formula of that hymn that we sang last week, to trust and obey. Just simply to trust God's word, obey God's word, live in the light of God's word, be a people of the book. At the end of the day, we will know the reality of the blessedness of the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffer. But the blessedness of the one who delights in the law of the Lord, and on that law meditates day and night. Know the blessedness of being like those trees that are planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf doth not wither, and who bear fruit in its season. And whatever we do, under God's blessing, will prosper. May God be pleased to give us confidence in Him, confidence in His Word, a heart of amazement at who He is, all that He is, and has revealed Himself to be. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this portion of Scripture that introduces this new section in this book of Isaiah. And we pray, Father, we would be duly impressed with what You've spoken of Yourself, what You have declared about Yourself, that, Father, we would receive this testimony that You've given, that, Father, we would also see the folly of looking for wisdom, looking for counselors, looking for wise men and prophets and those that can divine future events. How often people of this world make such folly to be the focus of their confidence and their trust. Lord, we have a God who has spoken. You have spoken in Your word, and Your word is truth, and it can never fail. And we pray that You would give us those confiding, trusting, believing, confident hearts that receive with meekness the implanted word that's able to save us, that's able to establish us, that's able to build us up and make us strong in faith, giving glory to Your name. Father, we pray that You would be pleased to help us to act faith upon what we know of You and live faithfully in its light. And then, Father, we thank You for this blessed Lord's Day, this enablement we have week by week to come aside from the hecticness and busyness of life, to commune with You in a concentrated, focused fashion. We pray, Father, that the things we have experienced this day, as we have met in Your presence, as we have given our hearts to seek You in prayer and to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we have come to the Scriptures and sought to apply our minds to its learning, that, Father, these things would be used of You to strengthen our hearts in faith and faithfulness, and that in the coming week we would abound in the fruits of righteousness which are through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of Your name. We ask You to hear us as we ask these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen.